It's been quite a long time since we've been in the book of Hebrews. It's been since Thanksgiving of 2012, so year and a half. So we're going to take some time and remind ourselves and get the larger context of the book. The thing about going the more detailed word-by-word type of studies is that you can get lost in the details, and especially when you come back up for a long time, it's good to remind ourselves of the context with a quick overview and what we have studied. I don't know when I first started this, but it's probably been 6 years ago at least by now. Anyway, because they only teach it sporadically. So. But before we begin, let's take a moment of silent prayer to focus on the Word of God before us, clear away distractions, give fellowship. And also, we should remind ourselves that our pastor is half a world away and in very different circumstances than ordinary, and could certainly use our prayers. We know remarkable things are happening in Africa, and we know that God takes care of the details, but we also know it's a very dangerous place, and we know that the enemy is active in these nations. So let's remember that as well. Father, we do thank you tonight for the honor and privilege to come before you and our priesthood in your name. We pray that you will be with us tonight. Help us sweep aside all things that might distract us from the word you have prepared for us tonight. We pray that you would be with Bob and Steve as they travel in your name in the three nations in Africa. And with all of your disciples there that they're meeting with, graduating and learning. And we know that they're working really long days, so we pray that you would give them the strength that they need to accomplish your good purpose in your Son's name. And we pray that you would be with us tonight to guide us and illuminate us through with your word. And as we go forth in your name, as ambassadors and citizens, that you might guide us and illuminate us in the application of these principles in our daily lives. We pray that all things might be done in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Hebrews. We reached this last time, chapter 3. I think we were in verse 3. Chapter 3, about that. But before we do that, let's just do a quick survey, introduction, what have you, to the book itself, the larger context of Hebrews. So, and some of you have heard this before, maybe some of you haven't, but comparing Scripture with Scripture, it can be the same scripture over time that you come to from different perspectives. You know, maybe the last time you read Hebrews 1:1, you're coming off of angelology scripture study, or some other perspective in your life and in your studies. So you're also comparing the very scripture with the with where you have been in your most recent studies and with your previous studies. Offer edification. So the first thing to note about Hebrews, it's a little bit unusual, is that the authorship is unknown. It's not a letter, it's not an epistle, or it's not a gospel signed by somebody. It's a formal apologetic, and it's more like, say, the Gospel of John, which starts out with the main point, the thesis, in the beginning, or Genesis, either one. Formal argument right there at the beginning, not Paul, an apostle, etc. So we don't know. The Lord did not see fit to tell us who the author of Hebrews was. Some of the candidates, there are actually a lot of candidates, that people have wondered about are Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, Silas, Aquila and Priscilla, and even Clement of Rome, early church father. But apostolic authority, that would argue for either Barnabas or Apollos among those, or Paul. He's not an immediate disciple of Jesus, though, so that knocks out quite a few of those. If we look at Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 3, how then should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After having been first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So the author was not among those who witnessed it spoken of the Lord, but is in second generation of believers. So that knocks out Paul and Barnabas, or several of those, but not Barnabas or Apollos. He's very well versed in the Old Testament. There are 29 direct quotations and 53 clear allusions to the Old Testament. Now that's a lot compared to any other book in the Bible, in the New Covenant in any case. It's a high literary and rhetorical style, so the guy was, author was educated and he knew classical Greek. There are a lot of classical allusions, words that are not used elsewhere in the Koine Greek New Testament, but are prevalent in classical Greek. Hebrews 10:38, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, which is a very important element in Paul's theology throughout his writings, and he quotes it directly in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. So let's look at those real quickly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And the context is a little bit different than in those two Pauline quotations, though. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. That's Habakkuk 2:3 and then Habakkuk 2:4. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So it's a fuller quotation than these other two and in a little bit different context. Let's turn over to Romans 1:17. Beginning with verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and here's her quotation of Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. So that's a salvation context, a gospel context. Come back over to Galatians chapter 3. I kind of miss, you know, before all these electronic devices, when you used to hear the flipping of the pages, rustling. Your Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, right? Galatians 3, verse 11. Back to verse 9 again. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everything who does is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For righteous man shall live by faith. And there again, it's a gospel context. Here, the comparison between law and grace. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, it is a common, I mean, you can look at any work by Paul, and you can see the thought behind this quotation that shows up in both Romans and Galatians. Very important pillar in his theology, living by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. It's quoted in Hebrew in a more fuller context, and it's quoted from the Septuagint, which we'll come back to in a minute. So, and also he knew Timothy. If you look at the end of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 23, in the benediction, verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Both author and audience knew Timothy. So, you know, that also would be something held in common with Paul. So, because of those two thoughts, the quotation from Habakkuk, and the fact that he knew Timothy, and great similarities in the theology as it is presented throughout Hebrews with the, you know, with the Pauline epistles. The early church fathers thought Paul wrote it. But stylistically, it's quite different. Stylistically, it's more like Luke. He's obviously classically educated doctor. That's more the style of this book. Tertullian, another very early church father, he argued for Barnabas. And Bob leans towards Barnabas. And I also lean towards Barnabas. Of the characteristics that we do know of the author, they fit for Barnabas. But obviously, the father did not think it important for us to know, so we don't. But he fits fairly well. Martin Luther argued for Apollos. And Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew, so that fits. And he had a ministry among the Jews. That fits. And he was a friend of Paul. That's from Titus 3:13 and Acts 18:23. For other reasons, I don't think Apollos wrote it. And going through all that, the one thing that you do know is that God, in his wisdom, decided it wasn't important enough for us to know who wrote it to tell us. So that's the author. Let's move on to the audience. Who's the audience? Well, the title of the book is To the Hebrews. So, well, there's lots of Hebrews, right, in the ancient world at this time. And there are references to the prophets, to angels, and various aspects of Levitical worship, and it's clear that it is a Jewish audience that this is directed to. And really, there are only two candidate for large Jewish churches that would fit the audience, and that is either the church in Jerusalem or the church in Rome, Israel or Italy. But it doesn't fit Jerusalem very well. And the biggest reason is it doesn't mention the destruction of the temple. So that tells us that it's before 70 AD on the date. And we know that the audience wasn't poor because there are several references in the book of Hebrews to the church in this church that it's addressed, that the book of Hebrews is written to, has helped out less fortunate believers. So they have means, and the church in Jerusalem was poor. So we look at Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and then still ministering to the saints. And in 10:34, for you have shown sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. So they had property to be seized, and they did not in Jerusalem. Knowing that you have for yourselves a far better possession and a lasting one. And then Romans 15:26, we know that in the context in both Acts and Romans, they had to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were quite poor. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So the audience here has participated in that and helped out. So that really leaves only the church in Rome, having the wherewithal to do that. But as we, and when we said, they were very familiar with the Old Testament, but the quotes are all from the Greek Septuagint. That would not be the case if the audience was the Jerusalem church, because that's not the version of Scripture that they hadn't used. But in Italy and in Rome, they did. They were educated in Greek. That's what they learned in school, and that was their Scripture. So, if they had lived in Israel, they spoke Aramaic and they read Hebrew. And finally, in the last bit of Hebrews, it says, 13:24. There's a greeting there right after he talks about Timothy. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy who are with the author greet you. So there's a familiarity with people from Italy, and that again would argue for the church in Rome. So, well, who were they besides that? Well, they were believers, right? This book is addressed to believers. Particularly chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So they were believers. They were in need of exhortation because we have these five parenthetical exhortations within the formal argument, but also he ends the book with an exhortation, which is a pretty clear sign. In 13:22, I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. And though it might be brief, there's quite a bit of exhortation in the book. So they were in danger of slipping back into Judaism, and that's one of the primary focuses of the book, is the the supremacy of the new institutions of the church age over the types of those institutions in the age of Israel. Better covenant, better temple, better everything in the Christian way of life compared to what they had looking forward to Christ. They were under persecution, but they were not under the threat of martyrdom. And if we look at Hebrews chapter 10, 32, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And then over to 12:4. And therefore, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against them. So, they're not getting martyred as yet. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And this is in the chapter on chastisement. And the other one is in the chapter on undeserved suffering. Does that make sense? So the date of the letter, or the book, is probably in the late 60s. Can't be later than 95 AD because it was quoted in 1 Clements. Can't be after 70 AD because there's no reference to the destruction of the temple. And given what the content of the book, it most certainly would have been mentioned. It mentions Timothy's recent release from prison at 1323 that we looked at. So that would be in the 60s. During second generations of Christians, puts it a little later than most of the New Testament, that's in 2:1-4 that we looked at. They weren't direct witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were second generation. Some time had passed since their conversion. We saw that in 10:23, where they said they had forgotten their former days, and in 5:12. In the milk versus meat context. Concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to, this concerning Melchizedek, it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So, that also argues that some time has passed since they were converted, since they were saved. And in Hebrews 13:7, there it implies their original leaders have already died, have passed away. 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the results of their conduct, imitate their faith. Well, if they were, I mean, if they were still among them in the congregation, they wouldn't have to remember. I could look. So, all that put together fits a context of the Jewish church at Rome under persecution, with the imminent fall of the Jewish state, the Jewish Commonwealth in Israel, 70 AD. So just prior to 70 AD, probably in the second half of the 60s, 65 to 70, somewhere in there. Probably. Again, we don't have an exact date, obviously the Lord did not deem it all that important, but that's approximately when it was written. So what's it in the style? Well, it's a very high literary, and rhetorical style, like a formal apologetic or lecture or argument. And the author, very obviously, as we said, knew classical Greek. That's a little different style than many of the other books. The contents, the book is Christ-centered. The book is about our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book is about his superiority as the only true celebrity in the universe, superior to just about anything that someone might place above him. And that is the formal argument of the book as he goes through. Apart from these direct exhortations, the rest of it is a formal argument. Christ is superior to this, and 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 to anything else that you might place before him. It also emphasizes the finality of Christian revelation and its superiority over the Old Covenant, Old Testament. The Kine Diatheke, New Covenant, versus the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. There are 13 exhortations, if you count them all, up in the form of "let us therefore do this" in the Christian way of life. I won't list all those again, but they are mostly in Hebrews 4, Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. So, I'm looking at the beginning of the book. We see that the author jumps into his argument immediately, right? God, having spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed. And then we have the seven qualifications of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he jumps right into who Christ is and why he's superior with the deity of Christ. But as we said, there are five sort of parenthetical warnings that are a bit longer. So we'll run through those real quick. The first one is in chapter 2, 1 through 5. And that's the pay attention and do not drift away exhortation we talked about, like the nautical verb there, drifting away. So the boat poorly tied to the dock is drifting away, and because nobody's paying attention. So don't drift away due to neglect and not paying attention, right? The second exhortation is the one, it's the longest one, 3:7 through 4:13, in the middle of the great faith rest passage there. And is more thematically to remain faithful, retain what you have, and do not rebel. So, the third exhortation, which is in chapter 6, and that's in 4 through 8, has more to do with moving on. Don't sit where you are. Move on to maturity. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then still have fallen away, you can't renew them then again to repentance. They're already saved, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame, not living up to their family crest as members of the royal family of God, or to their priesthood. for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. And the ground did not produce the water or anything else, right? It was just there. But it served the purpose for which it was created. But if it yields thorns and thistles, and it denies the purpose that it was made for, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. This is a wonderful parallel to the Corinthians passage, right? This is not a salvation passage. You will see it abused sometimes in that way. But this has to do with our works being weighed, right? And the wood, hay, and stubble burns, and the gold, silver, and precious stones remains. The difference between human good, divine good, works of righteousness and works of unrighteousness. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that go along with your salvation, though we are speaking this way. So that's the third exhortation. The fourth one is in chapter 10. And that is more about leaving the old life behind, leaving sin behind, and living by faith and enduring. So this is more about these first three were more individual. This fourth one, though, is more corporate, and it has to do with the proper function within the local lampstand, the local body of Christ. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, because, as we know from elsewhere in the book, that sacrifice is once and for all. There's only one. It can't be repeated. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without the mercy on two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who is trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then comes the word that we read before. But remember your earlier days when you were on track, and get back on track. Remember those days when, having been enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings and did the right thing, stayed on the path. So that's that fourth, but that, and that is as a group. So it's a little different from the first three. And the fifth one is keep on keeping on, right? 12:25-29. See to it that you do not refuse the one, him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who were warned on earth, how much less will they escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, the rolling up of the old heavens and earth. As of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken might remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom, and again, this is the superiority of the heavenly kingdom to the Davidic kingdom, right? Let us show gratitude by which we might offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And that is the last of the five larger exhortations. But they're interesting because they interrupt the flow of the formal argument, which is, you know, starts with the superiority of the person of Christ. You know, it talks about over prophets, angels, priests, right? Different things, and it goes through his deity, chapter 1 primarily. So let's turn back to chapter 1. So we have first in 1 through 4, other kinds, the superiority over the prophets, other forms of revelation. Having spoken long ago to the fathers by the prophets in many different ways, times and ways. In these last days, though, has spoken through his Son. And that revelation is far greater than any other form of revelation. And then we have why there are seven things here. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. So we went through that. That's a list of seven reasons. The Lord's resume, if you will. Concentration of the first chapter is on the deity of Christ. So looking at the hypostatic union, chapter 1 focuses more on the unrestricted deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 focuses more on his perfect humanity and in the ramifications of this resume here, that he can be the perfect mediator, and he is the perfect example, having suffered, having been tempted and tested and all those things. And it talks about the universal headship of Christ and kenosis, the emptying out, the voluntary restriction, the voluntary emptying of his deity, characteristics of deity, while he lived here on earth so that he could accomplish our salvation, and how that relates to us, which is in the first case, the first thing we look at is sonship. We are all adopted adult sons and daughters, and we are members of the royal family. So, and next, in the priesthood, he talks about our universal priesthood, and he goes on to talk about other ramifications for us in this relationship because of the hypostatic union. And what Christ accomplished at the cross. Chapter 3 begins the great discourse on faith and the application of sonship, which is the calling to faithfulness and the possibility of entering the rest because of that. It also begins the second and the longest admonition, starts in 3:6, ends in 4:16, and that's how far we've gotten. We were in verse 3 of chapter 3. So to give a little bit more context before we go through the rest of the outline here. So first, superiority over the prophets. That's 1 through 4 that we just read. Over the angels is the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. 1:5 through 2:18. 1:5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So, let all the angels worship him. And we went through this in detail when we studied it here, and Bob has done it recently in his study on angelology, so we're not going to do it again. But you see there the way the argument is laid out here, and it begins with the name of God, which is far and away above any other name on heaven or earth. And it proceeds on. We just saw the angels of God worship Christ. Christ is their creator and director. Christ is the anointed son of David. He is the angel's eternal ruler. 10 through 12, he's the eternal director of the entire universe, all that is. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Can't say that about any of the angels. Because he is more highly exalted in his current session, which is at the right hand of the Father. And positionally, we were right there with him at the right hand of the Father. And the angels are servants. They were created to be servants. He was created to be the Son. So then we had the first exhortation, which we already looked at, and then we talked about kenosis. In chapter 2, verse 5, he did not subject the angels to the angels the world which is to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you should remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? At Psalm 8, 4. You have made him for a little while, or a little bit, just as little, lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And really, that's all you need to say. With everything else that we talk about throughout the book, was made by Christ to be in subjection to Christ. For in subjecting all things to him, the Father subjecting all things to Christ, he left nothing that is not subject to him. The Father left nothing which is not subjected to the Son. But now we don't yet see all things subjected to him. And we do see him, and we have the passage on kenosis. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things. And see, this is repeated again for the Father. Before it was for Christ, right? At the beginning of chapter 1, it was for Christ. Now it's repeated again for the Father. So, for it was fitting for him, that is the Father. For whom are all things, through whom are all things, the Father, bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author, that's Christ, of their salvation through sufferings. For both the one who sanctifies, that is the Father, and those who are sanctified, that is us, are all from one. Supplies Father. But it's all from the same. Sanctification is from the same source, no matter who. For which reason he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them, that's us, brothers. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. So this is Christ saying this, right? I will proclaim your name, that's us, to my brothers, also us. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a profound thing to say for us. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's the Son and the Father. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. I, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the children, that's us, whom God the Father has given to Christ. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise also participated in the same, that through death he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So what is the source of slavery to sin and evil, the world, the flesh, the devil? Fear of death. The last enemy was death. For surely he does not give help to angels. He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. We're going to be studying Galatians. We're going to see the spiritual nature of our spiritual descent from Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. And as we know from elsewhere in the book, that is the hapax, the once and for all, one time, unique event in the universe, propitiation. It's not the mercy seat in the tabernacle that was visited once a year in the Holy of Holies by the high priest. But it is the heavenly. Jesus Christ is both the sacrifice and the altar for this once and for all propitiation. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And I put that off to another point, the study of testing, tempting, suffering, and how they relate to each other. But we'll come back to that. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. For he was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And that's exactly where we are, where we left off last time. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken. But Christ was faithful as the son over his house. So he's the builder of the house, and he's the son of the master, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. And we have the passage on faith rest. So this first part here of, we had in 10:13, the discussion of our adoption and in bringing many sons to glory, and then the unique qualifications of our Lord Jesus Christ in 14 through 18. And then with 3:1, we start talking about Moses and our Christ's superiority over Moses. And in any human being, that's like comparing, you know, is the painter greater, painting greater than the painter, or the sculpture greater than the sculptor? Is the house better than the builder? You could apply this to anything. The Creator is always greater than his creation. And then we're going to start shortly with the great passage on faith rest, 3:7 through 4:16. So the rest of the chapter, in the longer context, this passage, chapter 4:14 through 10:39, we're talking about the priesthood. We're talking about Melchizedek and our individual believer priesthood. We have the milk versus food exhortation. But mostly we talk about the superiority of Melchizedek and Christ in their qualifications and their priesthood, and the superiority of the order that we belong to, all of us, everyone in the church, compared to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. And every aspect of that, every aspect of that is superior in the church. And the superiority of Christ's ministry, as in his priestly ministry. And then, in the last three chapters of the book, we talk about the power of Christ and the power of Christ through us. Really three main sections, 11, 12, and 13. 11 is the great Super Grace Hall of Fame, as the colonel used to call it, the great examples of faith that we have in the Old Testament, power of faith through Christ. And then in 12, we talk about chastisement, discipline, but really we're talking about the power of hope in Christ. And then in the last chapter, we talk about undeserved suffering, bearing his reproach. Bearing, as the hymn we just sung, bearing the reproach of Christ in the Christian way of life. That's one of our main job descriptions. Or main job roles, I should say, as ambassadors for Christ, is that we participate in the reproach that the world heaps on Christ and heaps on us. And we bear that with agape, and we bear it to the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it closes with the final benediction that we were looking at. We were talking about who wrote it and who it was written to and when and all that. So, we come back, that's a pretty good place to stop. Oh, we lost some color there somehow, didn't we? Oh, it must be some kind of anime. Anyway, we're going to come back, we're going to talk, go briefly over the first three verses, and then start again. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation, for the great many blessings that we have received through the once and for all sacrifice and propitiation of your righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ and our example. And we pray that we will be mindful of these things every day as we look to the supreme, true celebrity, the only celebrity of this created universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, on how we should live. We pray that you might place this that word that we've learned tonight in our hearts permanently, in a fashion that we can use it in our daily lives. We pray that we be sensitive to your will and your leading and your illumination throughout our lives, and we might use these things every day to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.